Sing that song, Jesus Paid It All, and you know, there are many, many people in this world who think of themselves as Christian people, as God-fearing people, as religious people, and they don't believe that Jesus paid it all. They believe that Jesus paid most of it, some of it, and that as individuals we have to add to it. Folks, aren't you glad that Jesus paid it all? Amen. You know, because if we had something more to do, we would never do it. We would fall short and forever, you know, be cast away from our God. But thankfully, Jesus did pay it all. So I appreciate Heidi playing that piece for us this evening and just for your good singing. Let me ask you to turn in your Bibles this evening to Romans chapter 3, Romans chapter 3. If you need a Bible this evening, there should be a black hardcover Bible in the pew rack in front of you. And you can find Romans 3 there on page 1586. So as you can tell, well, of course, we've announced this too, but by the table in front of me, that a little later in our service this evening, we will be observing the Lord's table together. And sometimes we call it the Lord's table, sometimes the Lord's supper, sometimes we call it communion. Which highlights that this is a fellowship meal, eaten together as a family. You know, in certain ways, not unlike the final Passover that Jesus shared with the disciples on the evening before the crucifixion, when he instructed them to partake in the way that we are going to tonight in remembrance of him. And for the most part, when we as a church observe the Lord's Supper, my desire is that we would look at something from God's Word that will help focus our hearts on the salvation that we have because of the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross, as we remember his body broken for us, his blood shed for us. And Jeff typically selects hymns, as he did tonight, that remind us of the shed blood of Jesus, of the sacrifice of Jesus. And as I mentioned this morning, what I'm planning to do, and this will probably take us over most of the next year or so, but during those services where we are partaking of the Lord's table together, I want to look at some elements of doctrinal truth that draw our attention to all that salvation means for us as believers in Jesus. So with that in mind, I've entitled this series, and it'll just kind of be one at a time, month by month, The Riches of Our Salvation in Christ. One article that I read here a week or two ago pointed out that there are many biblical ways to describe Christian salvation. You can describe it ritually as a sacrifice. You can describe it transactionally as redemption. You can describe it relationally as a reconciliation whereby we have peace with God. Or legally, forensically, sometimes people will say, as justification, when we are declared righteous in God's sight because of the righteousness of Christ. On the cross, Jesus made atonement for our sins. And because of that, we receive forgiveness or the remission of sins. And in the moment you turn to Jesus in saving faith, there's a new birth, regeneration. And there's also an adoption whereby you become a child of God. And one of the doctrines at the heart of our salvation is called penal substitution. And that's an expression that speaks of Jesus going to the cross in your place and in mine and paying the penalty for the sin that we deserve. And there are, of course, many more ways to speak about our amazing salvation that we have in Jesus. But of these descriptions that I've mentioned, something, each one of them captures something important about the nature and effect of Christ's saving work. So in this series, we're just going to examine some of these things, kind of just step by step, one by one. Things we're well familiar with, but things, truths, principles that we, it's good for us to be reminded of. And the fact is, each of these different descriptions that I've already highlighted hold together because of the doctrine I want us to talk about tonight. Because the death of Christ is, and this isn't something that's over and above these other things, but it's inherent and essential to them. The death of Christ is a propitiation. And that's the title of the message tonight. That's the subject I want us to give a few minutes to, is just trying to enhance, I guess, our understanding of what it means to say that Jesus is our propitiation. What does it mean when propitiation takes place as part of our salvation? So let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll spend a few minutes talking about this doctrine. Our Father, we are thankful for the salvation we have in Jesus. I'm thankful for every person under the sound of my voice who has turned to the Lord Jesus in saving faith, acknowledging that they can't save themselves, acknowledging, Father, that we're sinners. We deserve your judgment. We deserve your wrath. And yet, because of what Jesus has done for us on the cross, our sin debt has been paid. We can be forgiven. We can be justified. We can be reconciled to a holy God. We have new life in Christ and an inheritance and just all of these rich and sweet things, all because of Jesus. I pray, Father, that as we spend some time tonight just thinking about this truth of propitiation, that it would just stir up in even greater measure our gratitude for the salvation that you have made possible for us, that Jesus paid that we might receive. And I pray, Father, you would use this time to just stir our hearts and sensitize us to our need, that we might, as we go to the Lord's table, just with renewed gratitude, be thankful for your body broken for us, your blood shed for us. I pray you'd guide my thoughts and words. I pray that you would use your word tonight to be a help and encouragement to these, your people. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So I have a couple reasons for starting here tonight. I mean, I could have started with any of those other, you know, teachings that I mentioned there, or others that were, you know, I didn't even include there. But I thought that perhaps of many of those principles, propitiation may be one that is not as readily understood or clearly understood by God's people. Now, I'm of the mind that if you're genuinely saved, then you understand the concept and you'll believe it. You know, whether you can exactly articulate it and lay it out or not, because it is just a part and parcel to the salvation that we have. But I trust that our time tonight will just kind of give us a new and fresh perspective about our salvation that will encourage and help us. And the fact is this, folks, that Christ's work of propitiation is crucial, you know, for us to fully understand all that Jesus did for us on the cross. And it is crucial for the effectualness of what Jesus did to be available to us. So there are actually six places in the New Testament that use the word propitiation. Now, in the English translation, it's not always translated that way, but there's six times this Greek word appears. We won't necessarily look at all of them, but most of them tonight. And one that you're probably very well familiar with is found in Romans chapter 3. And so I want us to read beginning in verse 21 of Romans chapter 3. Paul says, "But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith in Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation," there's the word, "through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God." Now, if you noticed, but a number of those concepts that I just kind of listed through are all tied together in that passage. But this tells us very, very plainly, you know, kind of central to all this is that God hath sent forth Christ Jesus to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. So, you know, in a nutshell, a propitiation is this. It's a gift or a payment offered to placate the anger of an offended person. Okay, now, even if you can say those words, you may not immediately and intuitively, you know, resonate with what that means. You may. But I think the best way to explain the idea of propitiation is by illustration. So I'm going to give you two of them, okay? This is one that most of us men can perhaps relate to. Let's say that there is a husband who seriously offends his wife. Okay, maybe as he was heading out the door to work one morning, he says something that we would maybe describe, you know, to justify ourselves as stupid, probably sinful, okay? But something that was unkind, something that was harsh, something that was thoughtlessly demeaning. Or maybe he does something that insults and devalues his wife. And in any event, you know, she's not happy. And as the man crawls into his car to head to work, he knows it. So over the course of the day, he tries calling her several times to apologize. But she doesn't pick up. And he doesn't know if that's a coincidence or whether that's on purpose. But bottom line is he's concerned. So being a good husband, on his way home from work, he picks up a bouquet of flowers or whatever it might be that he knows that she likes. And as soon as he comes in the door, he just holds it out to her with pleading eyes. Okay? So what is he at that moment hoping? He's hoping that those flowers will appease, will satisfy his wife's anger towards him. Those flowers are a propitiatory sacrifice, a propitiatory offering. Okay, now you can decide how the story ends, okay, whether she throws him in the trash or smiles and gives him a hug, whatever, but what he's trying to do is offer a propitiation, hoping that it will satisfy his wife who has been offended. All right, let me give you another illustration. This one's a little bit more elaborate. It's not original with me, but I think it's helpful. So let me introduce you to two characters, this time not a husband and wife, but a man and a woman, Neil and Sally. Neil and Sally are in their mid-20s. They met in the office where they both worked, and soon they began dating. And one evening, Neil took Sally to a party, you know, someplace they should not have been. And Sally was kind of uncomfortable from the very start. And Neil succumbed to the pursuit of alcohol, started drinking, and by the time they left the party, he was pretty bad off. And Sally tried to intervene and said she would drive, but Neil insisted that he was fine. And so down the road they went. Well, sometime along the way, the unthinkable happened. You know, you could see this coming. The car careens out of control, hits a bank, flips over, and when the vehicle comes to rest, both Neil and Sally are unconscious. And several hours later, Neil wakes up in the hospital, and his head's pounding, and his body is aching, and he's trying to remember what had happened. And one of his co-workers is sitting there by his bed. And as Neil is kind of sorting things out, he looks at his coworker and he says, "How is Sally?" And his coworker says, "Well, it's pretty bad news. She's in surgery. They think she may be paralyzed. She may never walk again." And that proved to be the case. And after she had awakened from the surgery, then Neil wanted to see her, but she wouldn't have anything to do with him, as you might not be surprised. Sometime later, Neil received a letter from Sally's lawyer. In the light of her permanent disability, Sally is bringing legal action. And of course, Neil wonders, you know, how could he have been so foolish, so stupid in what he did? It was just that one night, he tells himself, but it changed everything. And he is repentant, and he is sorrowful, not only because of the consequences, but because he knows what he did was wrong. He doesn't know how to live with himself, and he has no idea what to do as regards salary. Now, there are three factors, if you will, three elements in this situation. First, there is an offense, okay? Neil acted recklessly and irresponsibly when he decided to drive home, you know, after drinking. And second, there is an offended person. Sally is angry, and rightly so. And then third, there is an offender. Neil knows that he is to blame. He's deeply sorry for what he has done, but that won't change the fact that Sally is paralyzed and that her lawyers are preparing a legal action against him. So what happens in this instance? Neil hires a lawyer, and his lawyer talks to Sally's lawyer about what it would take to settle the case. And their discussion centers on one issue. What will it take to satisfy Sally? What Neil thinks doesn't really matter. It's all about Sally because she is the offended party. So suppose that the lawyers identify some sum of money that's acceptable to Sally. And the payment of that money would be a propitiation. It would be a propitiatory payment. A propitiation is a payment offered to satisfy the anger of an offended person, to satisfy the need for justice, and to settle the case. Doesn't make it like it never happened, but it satisfies the anger of that offended party. So since our sin is an offense against God, it follows that God is the one who determines what the propitiation must be. You know, when we sin against God, God's anger is kindled. God is a holy and just and righteous God. He doesn't wink at sin. He doesn't dismiss sin. He's angry about sin. It is an offense to him. And the question is, what will satisfy God? You know, now, people are out there who think, well, the way I need to satisfy God is by trying to do better and all those kinds of things. That's not what God needs. That's not what he wants. We may have our ideas as to what should resolve the case, but none of that is relevant because God is the offended party. So we must answer, what will satisfy God? And that passage that we read gives us really the answer. Verse 24 says, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. Folks, the sacrifice of Jesus, the broken body of Jesus, the shed blood of Jesus, that is the propitiation. He is the propitiation that is needed for us to be reconciled to a holy God, for God's anger to be satisfied. I'm not going to go too much farther, but let me just say that word propitiation, it is an important biblical term. You know, God's holy anger towards sin can't just be dismissed. And I'm going to just show you here what the Greek term is, just because it gives me something to refer to rather than that word, okay, or that Greek term. But the English word propitiation comes from the hilasmos word group in Greek. And in ancient usage, it almost always refers to appeasing or averting divine anger. It was used amongst the pagans in that regard, about appeasing their gods, giving offerings to their gods to try and placate their gods so their gods would not, you know, arbitrarily and capriciously come down upon them. And that word, root word, hilasmos, is used 6 times in the New Testament. Okay, we find it twice in this form, in 1 John 2:2 and 1 John 4:10. And twice as hilaskamai, just another form of it, in Hebrews 2:17 and Luke 18:13. And twice as hilasterion, and that's what we read right there in Romans 3:25. And it's also in Hebrews 9:5. Those are the 6 different times that this root word appears. And in all 6 instances, it's pointing our thinking towards this matter of propitiation. Now, over the years, lots of people have objected to the notion that God's wrath must be propitiated. You know, they say, how can God be angry? He's a God of love. And critics think Propitiation makes God rather kind of like a petty, bloodthirsty pagan deity who has to be bought off with a bribe. But folks, God's wrath is not arbitrary. It's not capricious. It's part of his immutable justice and holiness. In the Old Testament, there are more than 20 different words that are used to express God's anger, God's wrath. You know, totaling more than 580 occurrences. You know, and one of the reasons why I also wanted to talk about this term now was because hopefully what's still fresh in your memory was our first lesson from Zechariah, where we talked about, you know, God being wrathful with wrath and God's anger towards sin, even in the context of, say, believing people. So hopefully we've kind of grappled with this idea already that, you know what, it is not beneath God to be angry about sin. That does not minimize his love. In fact, we're going to see here in a few minutes that to me, it really, amplifies his love and displays his love and his mercy. You know, you look in the New Testament, you have John the Baptist warning about the wrath to come. You have Jesus himself declaring that wrath remains on an unbelieving sinner. And then in the book of Revelation, you've got the Apostle John's imagery of the wrath of the Lamb. If you know lambs, you don't think of them as wrathful, and yet the Lamb is described as having wrath. So we can't avoid, we can't minimize the reality that God is angry with sin. But the wrath of God is very different from the, you know, peeved gods, little g, of the pagans. And I would suggest they differ in at least three ways. One is that God's anger is not arbitrary. Okay? The God of the Bible is eternal and immutable. He doesn't lose his temper. He doesn't fly off the handle. He doesn't judge his creatures capriciously. His anger isn't like ours. That's what we talked about in that study in Zechariah. Secondly, the God of the Bible is not appeased by a bribe, but by the blood of his own son. Acts 20:28 says that Christ has purchased us. He has redeemed us with his own blood. It is the blood of Jesus that satisfies the anger of God against sin. And the God of the Bible, though justly angry with sin and with sinners, nevertheless sent his Son to be our propitiatory sacrifice out of love. He sent Jesus because he loves us. The love of God planned for the once-for-all sacrifice of Jesus. Here's one of those verses where we find the word propitiation. It's a verse that I think is familiar to most of us. 1 John 4:10. Herein is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us. So it's declaring here the love of God, you know, and the magnificence of the love of God. And here's how that love is manifested. He loved us and sent his son to be the hilasmos, the propitiation for our sins. The God who has always been for us in eternity, sent his son in time to be the wrath-absorbing sacrifice. I like that expression. Jesus absorbed the wrath that we deserve, that we might be reconciled, that we might enjoy peace with God for ages unending. Now think about these effects of propitiation. Because of Jesus' sacrifice, God's justice has been satisfied. You know, it's not that he says, well, all those things I said about hating sin, that doesn't really matter. No, God's justice is fully and completely satisfied in the propitiatory sacrifice of the Lord Jesus. Because of Jesus' sacrifice, God's wrath has been turned away. The penalty for sin has been paid. And because of Jesus' sacrifice, God's mercy is now freely available to anyone who wants it, who comes to God on the terms that God offers. People don't like to talk about God's wrath, but folks, please understand, it's precisely because of God's wrath that we see his mercy. It's because our sin deserves punishment that God shows his mercy. It's because God has a holy hatred for sin that his grace in saving us is such an amazing thing. Amazing grace. You know, how can it be? How could God do that for me? Because in fact, my sin is ugly and it deserves punishment. And God is angry about sin. And yet God in his mercy and his grace and his love propitiated his own anger in the sacrifice of his son. The Lord Jesus. The doctrine of propitiation teaches us that what ought to be a judgment seat has now, through the blood of Jesus, been turned into a mercy seat. What ought to have been a throne of judgment has now, for the believer, become a throne of grace. And that's why Hebrews 2:17 says this, "Wherefore, in all things, it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be," notice, a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make reconciliation. Now, folks, in the King James, they render that word reconciliation. You know what the word is? It's hiloskomai, propitiation. So it says that Jesus is a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God in order to make propitiation for the sins of the people. You know, God's mercy is seen in his propitiating sacrifice. So here we see God's essential character. That yes, he is a God who is angry with sin. Yes, he is a God whose justice demands satisfaction. But he is at the same time merciful and gracious towards us. And in a plan that only God himself could construct, all of those things are all satisfied all at once in the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. The payment for sin. The redemption of our souls. The propitiation of God's wrath. Yeah, and here we see the absolute necessity of the blood of Christ. It's through his blood that propitiation is made. You know, just as you go back, you know, the place in the Holy of Holies, right? The cover, if you will, the lid. Sometimes people will call it the atoning lid. Sometimes we call it the mercy seat, okay? But that's the place of propitiation. And what would the high priest do on the Day of Atonement? Leviticus 16 says on that Day of Atonement each year, he would go in there with blood and he would sprinkle it on the mercy seat, on that place of propitiation. You know, picturing the shed blood of Jesus that alone can reconcile us to God and appease God's righteous wrath towards sin. Now, sometimes in our day of supposed refinement and people will say, you know, we shouldn't be talking so much about the blood of Christ. I was thinking about this as we were singing and noticing how many times the hymns that we sung tonight referenced Jesus' blood. Of course, that's by intention because of the night that it is. But, you know, folks, we should talk about the shed blood of Jesus. You know, we gather together to drink of the cup, picturing for us, right? Symbolizing the shed blood of Jesus, because it's because of his blood that we can be redeemed, that God's wrath can be propitiated, you know, that we can be reconciled to him. And the blood of Jesus is spoken of repeatedly in the Bible. All you got to do is go to the Old Testament imagery. And it was just blood all the time. You know, the bleeding of those sacrificed animals, and picture those priests dressed in white linen so that the blood stood out as a stark contrast as those animals were slain and the blood would be splattering. There is in the Bible just this repeated pointing to, you know, the life is in the blood. There has to be the shedding of blood for that sacrifice to be effectual. And Jesus shed his blood to make propitiation for our sins. And because Jesus bore the full weight of God's wrath, we now enjoy the full blessing of God's mercy. Remember the passage in the New Testament about the Pharisee and the publican praying to God? Luke 18:13 says that the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. You want to know what the Greek word is that's translated merciful there? Hilaskamai. God, be propitious to me, a sinner. God, let your wrath, your righteous, just wrath against my sin, might it be satisfied? Because if it's not, I surely cannot stand. And that man recognized, you know, the horrific place from which he came to God. Folks, we need to understand that. You know, apart from God's propitiation, none of us could be saved. None of us could stand before God. None of us could be forgiven unless God were to say, this sacrifice is enough to satisfy my just and righteous wrath. And that could only be accomplished by the sacrifice of his own Son, the God-man, the second person of the Trinity, the Lord Jesus, who was incarnate, took upon him a body so that he could not only fellowship with us and live among us, but most importantly, so that he could give his life and shed his blood to satisfy God's need for justice and to appease God's righteous wrath. If you're a Christian and you're living with a sense of guilt because you think that God just doesn't like you, you don't really understand the cross of Christ. Jesus came because he loves you. And yes, we're sinners. And it's right for us to be sorrowful and to recognize, the cost that was paid because of our sin. And yes, we understand that God is angry about sin. But he is such a gracious, loving, and merciful God that he propitiated his own wrath. He paid the penalty that we deserve. There's that penal substitution, dying in our place, so that we don't stand under his wrath. But he welcomes us to himself with open arms. The table of the Lord that we will gather around here in a few minutes really is God's continual reminder that he is not angry with you. He loves you. He is merciful towards you. His wrath has been turned away from you because of the blood of Jesus. One thing I want to add before we close, the message of propitiation, as we've been kind of dwelling on here, is one of mercy and grace and comfort for all who have turned to him. But for those who reject Christ, there is nowhere else to turn. Try as they might, there is no other way. And by that, I just simply mean, the gift of Christ is so great, his sacrifice is so magnificent, his death is so amazing in its benefits, that if someone tries to go somewhere else, that they will find there's no place else to go. If you turn from the cross and go back into the world, or if you think you can do it on your own or save yourself, if you turn from Jesus Christ, you will discover there's no place else to go. And dear person, if you're under the sound of my voice and you've never trusted Jesus and you're trying to figure out some way to find satisfaction in your life, some way to find a pathway to God, just go to Jesus. Look to Jesus. Turn to Jesus. There's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. 1 John 2:2 says this, and he is the propitiation, the hilasmos, for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. The sacrifice of Jesus is sufficient to save all who will come to him in simple, simple faith. Folks, the doctrine of propitiation is frankly one of hope, not one of harshness. We tend to think, well, we're talking about wrath, that just sounds so negative. I get the negative part, but what the darkness of that negative piece means is that the light shines so bright. And it's so easy to see. When I work on slides, I'm always working on contrast, right? Trying to make sure you can see the letters against the background. You know, if there's not much difference, it's hard to see. If there's a more difference, more easy to see. And some of these things that are kind of weighty to us and burdensome about God's wrath against sin, all that does is it just makes his mercy and his love and his grace shine even brighter. And the contrast is even just so vivid there. Think of what Jesus has done for us. Let's think about that truth as we gather tonight around the Lord's table. As we turn our attention now to the table, I want to do as we do each month, you know, and just take a couple of minutes for us to think about the significance of what we're doing here. And many of you could share these very things. You've heard me say them so many times. But I think it's good for us nonetheless to just refresh on this. This gathering of the Lord's table, it's not a sacrament. You know, it is a sacred time, but it's not a sacrament. It's a memorial. It's not something where God's grace is ministered to us. It's not something that makes us saved or that keeps us saved. It's something that saved people do as we remember what Jesus has done for us. The table of the Lord is open to believers, anyone who has truly come to Christ in saving faith. You know, and that's not talking about a religion. That's talking about a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus. And if you're uncertain about that, I would love to talk with you. Others here would love to talk with you and share with you what Christ has done. But for all those who have accepted the salvation that Jesus offers as a gift, this is his table and it's open to you. But the Lord does caution us to be careful in how we approach. In 1 Corinthians 11, Paul says, "Let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup, for he that eateth and drinketh unworthily." And it doesn't mean that we ever are worthy, but the idea is does so flippantly, does so carelessly, does so without recognizing what this is that we're doing. He eats and drinks damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. And I always want to just appeal to parents, you know, young children who have trusted Christ as their Savior, who understand the gospel in childlike faith, and who understand, at least to some degree, what the Lord's Supper really means. Mom and Dad, if you're comfortable with them participating, they are welcome to do so. But we want to just help them to understand that we all really appreciate this time of fellowship together. And the last thought I always mention is that Paul's point isn't that people ought to be excluded. It's not to lay a guilt trip on you so you say, "Oh, I don't measure up, I can't participate." The point is to say, you know what, just be honest before the Lord. And as John says, if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. So what we want to do now is just take a few minutes to reflect and prepare our hearts for observing the Lord's table. I'm going to close in prayer, then I'll ask our musicians to play a stanza or two of an appropriate song, and then Brother Jeff will lead us in a concluding stanza. And as he does, the men will come and prepare the table. Our Father, we are thankful for the propitiating sacrifice of Jesus. We're thankful, Father, that you are a just, a holy, a righteous God, one who loves righteousness and hates iniquity. Father, we understand that we are sinners, but I'm thankful that because of the sacrifice of Jesus, his body broken for us, his blood shed for us, that your wrath has been satisfied, and that if we depend on Jesus and him alone, we can be received, reconciled, forgiven, given new life, all of these things, all because of the Lord Jesus. Ask your blessing as we spend these moments preparing our hearts and on our observance of the table to follow. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.